Good morning. Thanks for being here on this lovely sunny day. My name's Ian. I'm a partner here at Maybridge. I've just realised I don't need to hold that as well. I'll give that back. And as Phil said, we're talking about a rather heavy topic today, the topic of shame. But church ought to be a place where we can face all kinds of different topics. In fact, maybe even most significantly, the deepest and most kind of complicated topics. But we won't go straight into the deep stuff. I want to start with a little bit of a story. So when Tasha and I bought our first house, it was this nice little terraced house in Yorkshire, and very old, needed lots of work doing on it, and we didn't have much money, we were newly married, and so we did most of it ourselves, for better or for worse. And we found this amazing thing called expanding foam. It's amazing what you can fix with expanding foam, and if you add to your arsenal also cable ties and gaffer tape, there's pretty much nothing you can't fix. It's incredible. But I learned a really important lesson. You really don't want to get this on your skin. If you get expanding foam on your skin and you let it dry, it is not coming off for days. And what's worse is it actually gathers dirt as you go around. More dirt sticks to it. So I got it on my hand, and for days I was walking around with this really filthy hand. It was so embarrassing. But why am I talking about this today? What's this got to do with shame? Now, a really helpful definition of shame that I've heard comes from the author Sammy Rhodes, and he calls it the residue of sin. It's what you find sticks to you and you can't get it off. It's to do with the things that you've done wrong, but also, frequently or tragically, the things that have been done to you that cause shame. Because shame has the habit of sticking to the wrong person. Now, I think that's a helpful definition, but I don't think it's a complete one, because there can be many other sources of shame apart from sins you do or sins done to you as well, as we'll be looking at as we continue. Now, we had that discussion earlier about the difference between shame and guilt. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Here would be my answer. I'd say that shame is different to guilt. Guilt is a bit like the nervous system of the conscience. You know, pain is something that's not very pleasant, but it's quite useful. You know, put your hand in the fire, it's like, ow, you take it out again before you burn too badly. And guilt is a little bit like that. Rather than, ow, that's hot or that hurts, it's more like, that just doesn't feel right with me. I shouldn't have done that. I need to make different decisions in the future. That's guilt. Guilt isn't nice, but it's helpful. It's necessary. Shame, on the other hand, is something much deeper. It's not I did something wrong, it's more like I am wrong. Shame is destructive. Shame is harmful. It's the residue of sin done by us or to us that will not come off. It's that feeling of brokenness or inadequacy that we just can't shake. And not only does it not come off, but like the expanding foam dried on my hand, it gathers dirt as we go on. The longer we go on without it dealt with, it gathers dirt. I mean, how many abusers were once themselves abused? The abuse changing them at a deep level, telling them they deserved it, telling them it was their fault, telling them that they're shameful because of it, corrupting them until they begin behaving towards others in the way that they were shown, behaving in a way that was shameful. Now, shame is nothing new. It is baked into the human experience. And to really understand it and God's response to it, we have to start at the beginning. We have to learn from the ancient wisdom of the creation story. So I'm going to skip a little bit through some verses from Genesis 1 to 3, starting with really the beginning, Genesis 1, 1 to 3. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. Now skipping on to verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Verse 21. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now let's just pause for a moment to take stock of what we're reading. We're not reading a science textbook. Nor are we reading history in the way modern historians write. We're reading here deep theology communicated in a way that speaks not only to modern Western people in the 21st century, but also to these ancient oral cultures of the Near East. And what are they teaching us? What are we learning? Firstly, there is a good creator God, and what he creates is good. Secondly, human beings are created in God's image and with his blessing. Thirdly, humans are to rule over the earth. Fourth, humans in their original state felt no shame. And then where it continues, we now have the famous story of the serpent and the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Basically, humans allowing themselves to be deceived into thinking that they know best, choosing a life marked by sin and the effects of sin, rather than a life in constant communion with a loving creator. So we get the fifth one. Humans are universally corrupted by sin and marked by shame. We live our lives focused on what we can get out of the world rather than what we can give. Now moving into Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? So what we have here is the genesis or the beginning of all of our stories. Created in the image of God, as Psalm 139 so beautifully puts it, knit together in our mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. Corrupted by sin, marked by shame, but God comes looking. This is the beginning of the gospel. Now, when I was newly married, a bunch of our university friends had got married about the same time, and one particular couple were the first to have kids, and I remember the dad would joke about how he'd never fully understood the concept of original sin until having a newborn baby around the house. And he'd jokingly say things to his daughter like, oh, aren't you a cute little sinner? Some kind of awkward laughs there, yeah, I get that. This never quite sat right with me. But it really didn't sit right with me when I myself became a father. Yes, having a newborn baby robbed me of my sleep, my freedom in lots of ways, a lot of my income. It's not looking good here, is it? But the last thing that I thought when I looked at my baby boy was, what a little sinner. I saw my beautiful, beloved son. And I learned about the love of our Heavenly Father by becoming a father myself. And if I can think that way about my children, how much more does our Heavenly Father think about us. And I want to start here because a common source of shame can in fact be religion. And if you believe that in your most fundamental state, in your deepest essence, you are broken, evil, wicked, then shame is going to be hard to shake. But creation came before the fall. You are part of God's good creation. You are made in his image, a little lower than the angels. And it's because God loves us, because of the immeasurable value that we have to him, that it grieves him how sin has corrupted us and malformed his image in us. And that's why he comes looking. He wants to free us from sin and shame and restore us into his likeness. Now we're going to turn to our main passage for today, which is Hebrews 2, 6 to 11. It says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You crowned them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." So this passage starts with a quote from Psalm 8 that affirms all that we've been saying so far. It's in this psalm, King David, he wonders aloud, "What are we that the God of all creation is mindful of us and cares for us?" That alone has to chip away a bit at the shame that we're carrying. God knows you. He sees you. He cares for you. He's mindful of you. In verse 7, "You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them." At this point, it's really encouraging, it's affirming, it makes us feel good. But then verse 8 finishes, "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." Feels a little bit like a piece of music that is building up and getting more exciting and getting to the climax, and then somebody just goes and pulls the plug out from the sound system and it's silence. But this is where we start to see the power of the gospel so vividly on display. What we've read in the first little bit of this passage is so good and true, but it's not quite complete. It's a bit like a self-help guide that tells you that you're amazing and you're unique and you're special and wonderful and you smell like roses. This isn't a message that has any power against shame, because often shame is rooted in a little bit of truth. Because let's face it, do we really wake up in the morning believing we're a little lower than the angels? Do we really open up our wardrobe and pull down our crowns of glory and honor? Do we walk around day to day with everything subject to us, our lives perfectly managed and ordered, our sinful habits all dealt with, sicknesses healed, questions all answered? I don't know about you, but that's not my day-to-day experience. And if it is yours, then we'll swap places and you can come and talk. No, at present, we do not see everything, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the only human that was never corrupted by sin. The only human who never lost that image, that likeness. He walked in lockstep with his heavenly Father, but he suffered a death that was very intentionally designed to be shameful, public for the worst of the worst. He was forced to walk through the streets carrying the instrument of his death. He was made to wear a crown of thorns as a cruel mockery of the crown of glory and honour that was rightfully his. He was executed publicly, left to suffer and die slowly on full display as people gawked at him with a mix of pity and disgust. The cross, as we see over there, is a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of sin. All the sin and all the shame of all humanity being heaped on a righteous man. That was a day of darkness, a day of shame. The day the one righteous man was put to death at the hands of the unrighteous. Yet in that darkness, in that void, most shameful thing that ever happened on this earth, the Spirit of God was hovering as it was at creation, waiting for the Word. The Word could not be silenced, could not be laid down in the grave. And that Word was that Word from the beginning, the Son of Righteousness. And as the prophets prophesied, the Son of Righteousness rose up with healing in his wings. Out of the darkness and shame of the cross, a new creation dawned. Light rose again. As it says in Hebrews, Jesus endured the cross. He disregarded its shame. And he was crowned with glory and honor, and he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's who we are, church. We have the right to become children of God. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We're brought into his family. As it continues in Hebrews 2, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. From shame, he brings us into glory, our identity restored as those made in his image. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Just sit with that for a moment. Whatever shame you carry, whether for things you've done, for the things done to you, or simply shame that you carry for who you are, ways your body doesn't work as you want, or ways your life story hasn't worked out as you expected, all of that shame can be taken to the foot of the cross. And if Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother and sister, what can you possibly be ashamed of? Because he's not ashamed of you. Amen. We don't overcome shame through denial. But we also don't overcome it through paying penance. We only overcome it by acknowledging that we have no power to overcome it, but rather surrendering to the only one who can take it. This is Gisele Pellico, who many of you will have seen in the news over the last year or so, an amazingly brave woman who confronted her former husband in court, a lengthy court case over the decades of horrendous abuse that he had subjected her to. She'd lived for most of her adult life under a cloud of shame because of how her husband and his friends were treating her. Shame has a habit of sticking to the wrong person. And after the court case, I heard an interview with her daughter. And her daughter came out with this amazingly powerful line: "It's time for shame to change sides." Meaning, of course, that the shame that her mother had carried for years was rightly her father's for the shameful things that he had done to her. and that finally he was facing that shame as he should. But here's the scandal of the cross. Even he, having committed such shameful acts, if he humbled himself before the cross, if he truly accepted the depths of his depravity and repented, he could hear those words again. It's time for shame to change sides. Except this time, it would be from Jesus, taking that shame onto himself, taking it all the way down to the grave. Because there is no shame so deep or so great that it cannot change sides. Shame has a habit of sticking to the wrong person. It had no right sticking to Jesus, but he's the only one who can really deal with it. He's the only one that can really take it away. Now, I want to be clear, shame being removed doesn't mean consequences vanish. For anyone carrying shame for things that they've done to others, there may still be relationships lost, trust broken, in extreme cases, even more serious consequences. But God has come looking, calling you back to him. And part of repentance means accepting that your actions have consequences and facing up to them. But if you bring it to the cross, that residue of sin that is only corrupting you further as it gathers dirt as you go along without dealing with it, that residue of sin can be washed off. It can be dealt with once and for all. That sinful nature that led you to behave like that can be made new. You can begin your journey of healing and wholeness, brought out into the light, from the darkness into the light, restored into the image of the Creator. I want to just close with a bit of a reflection. So I just invite you to close your eyes. It is a heavy topic, shame, but it's something that I think is universally experienced in different ways, to different extents, for different reasons. Where in your life do you feel shame? What burdens have you been carrying in silence for many years? What voices have been whispering to you that you're not good enough, that you're broken, that you're worthless? What residue of sin done by you or to you is stubbornly refusing to come off? What dirt has been collecting there for many years? I want you to know today, the Spirit is hovering over your darkness and your emptiness. God is calling out light. He's come looking for you. Will you answer his call? He wants you to be recreated anew, restored into his likeness, brought out into his light. For those feeling shame for what they've done, today is an opportunity to make things right. Bring it to the cross. For those carrying shame for what was done to them, the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Only he can take that shame away. For those carrying shame because of the way your life has turned out, or the way you've been made, the way your body looks or works or doesn't work, let yourself be reminded today that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. Musicians are going to start a song in a moment. Just let them start the song as you continue in a position of reflection and worship, and they'll invite you in a moment to stand and to join with them.